Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a second, just for a place to open in the Bible tonight. We want to finish up with the theme of baptism, and when we do, we want to finish tonight on the different errors or erroneous teachings concerning baptism. We want to try and clear them up. It's going to get rather technical. It has to be. And so if you get bored by it, well, just put your head back and go to sleep. Don't bother the person next to you, because it's very important. The only way that you can clarify and clear up some of the errors in the Bible, since the Word of God never contradicts itself, is to go back and to look at either the grammar or some of the technical aspects of the study of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing that if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. Notice that phrase. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 15. Notice it again. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. In other words, Satan has the ability to appear as light. We know from 1 John that God is light. And what he is saying is that Satan can appear righteous and good. And he says, it's no wonder then that his ministers also can be transformed into the same, but their end will be according to their works. Now, when we come to the Word of God, the one thing that we've stressed in the last year that we've been together is the importance of the study of the Word of God. First of all, it is important to study the Word of God because the hunger and the thirst for the Word of God is a sign that you're saved. A person who is regenerated, that is, has the Spirit of God, wants to know the Word of God, wants to understand what God has for them. And then assurance can come by that desire. It's foreign to the natural man. The natural man cannot understand. He does not receive the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He's not equipped to, 1 Corinthians 2 says. He cannot. It's foolishness. And so, one of the first signs of a newborn baby, 1 Peter says, is that there's a crying and a thirst for the Word of God. But the study of the Word of God is more important to the believer because our growth and our equipping is by the Word of God. It's no wonder then in 2 Corinthians 11 that they're called false apostles, because we know that in the book of Acts chapter 6 that the apostles gave themselves to the Word of God and to prayer, that they were there to preserve and to inscripturate, to write the Word of God, and to be concerned with the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in Jerusalem. And so one thing we find is this. Satan knows that. And so he presents false teachers, false apostles, and false messengers. And so they take the Word of God and they twist the Word of God, because he knows that it's the Word of God that equips the saint. That is what the whole thrust of Ephesians chapter 4 is. In verse 11, it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some pastor, teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, that as they minister, all four of those are gifts concerning the Word of God, and as they minister their gift, people are saved, they're matured, they're equipped, then they get to work the ministry. And that's just the way God's plan is. As the Word of God works in a group of believers like this, believers are matured, they're equipped, they're made fit. They go out and they do the work of the ministry, so that every one of us has a part in the work of the ministry. And that's just the way it is. And so Satan knows the importance of that. So he is going to do the first thing that he wants to do is that's mix error with truth. Because if he can dilute the truth, it doesn't work as fast as the rest of the pure truth. Now, when we come to study the Word of God, one thing we need to realize is this. There's a definite step to it. Let me read to you a little bit. First of all, there's a stage called lower criticism. And really it answers this question. What is the correct text and what is the interpretation of it? In other words, God inspired writers who inscripturated the Word of God. They wrote it in the New Testament in Greek. There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and some of them have transmitted errors in them. But when you take every place that there could be an error, and you take every error that is there, of which not one is major, you will find that it's 99.5% still pure. Now that's not bad for every place that you could write a letter or a space or something in this thick book to have it 99.5% pure and to have that preserved over the thousands of years that they've recopied it by hand and by hand and by hand. That's not bad at all. Because if you take the works of Buddha, which was only written 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago, you'll find this, that it's not even 50% pure of error grammatically. And so God has preserved His Word. And so the first thing we need to do is this. Okay, the Greek was the inscripturated Word of God. A man by the name of A.T. Robertson, who was a great Greek scholar, said this, and I agree with him to a point, that you must, if you are going to teach the Word of God, you must either know the language that it was written in or have the tools to help you interpret the language that it was written in. And when you do, every error that you will find or quote contradiction that you find in this word will then again pass away. And we'll see that tonight. Now, once we find out this is the correct text, this is the interpretation, the next thing is exegesis. And that simply ek means out, and Jesus, it just means this. What does the text say? Take out of the text what it says. What is it teaching me? What is the literal teaching? Then you have exposition. And that takes it and says this. This is what it says. Now I'll explain it and make it learning and make it practical. And so a teacher only does this. He takes what is there and he makes it understandable. You know, for years I wanted to teach the Word of God. And so I studied it trying to find deep things in there that no one has ever seen before. And that's an error, you know. That's a danger. And many young people today that are preaching and teaching, and you know, they just want to feel if they find something that's never been preached on or taught before in there, then they'll be some great teacher. But that's not what a teacher does. A teacher simply takes the text, he says, this is what it means, this is what the teaching is, and this is how to apply it. And you walk away and say, hey, I never saw that before, and it was there all the time. Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun, and there's nothing new in this Bible. What I've taught and what I've said, men have said before me, and if you want to call it plagiarism, you can. I call it the Spirit of God teaching, and as the Spirit of God teaches and teaches, there's nothing new here. The only thing we do is allow the Spirit of God to teach us and to tell us what's there. Once we get out what the text says, and once we explain it, the next thing is exhortation. And exhortation is simply this. Boost the people up, excite them about the text, and challenge them to apply it. You know, can you see what the danger would be? The danger would be this, exhortation without telling them what it says and without instructing them. In other words, go get them, live a holy life. There's the door. You ever had teaching like that? And you get all fired up and you get all revived and you hit the door and you get out and say, I'm going to live a holy life. And the next day you lie or you sin and you say, I wonder why that happened. And the reason is, you've got to say this, what does it say? Then you've got to explain it. Then you've got to say, now here's how to apply it. And so what we find is this, exegesis, exposition, exhortation. And really, that's how we are to teach the Word of God. Now, you say, what does it have to do with baptism? And I'm glad you asked, because it's simple. There's really two ways we have an error with baptism. One is this, we read into it. You know what that's called? Not exegesis, that's reading out of it. That's literally what exegesis means. When you say, that guy really is a good exegetical preacher, what you're saying is this, he really can read out of that. He really can take out of that text and make it plain. Eisegesis is reading into it. And that's what a lot of people do. We'll go to Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and say, look, he says, what can I do to be saved? In verse 31, Paul says, believe and you'll be saved. And they say, well, you got to read into it baptism. Well, there's a danger there. Because we're going to read in and read out and read in and read out. We're going to just add and take away. We're going to add and take away. And then you have a danger. That's called eisegesis. And we're going to see today that is a big error. But then there's a second way, and the second way is to pick out a text and then to misuse it. And that's always a problem. That's always been Satan's tool. And I said this very quickly the other night, but I'll give you a prime example of it. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, and I'll show you a good example of it. The Lord dealt with himself because this is how Satan came to him. And when Satan tested him in Matthew chapter 4, this is the same thing. And this is exactly what people do today. We can pick a text out of its context. When I say that, I don't mean just teach it out of its context, but what I mean is this. We can take it and read it, not with the verse before it and the verse after it, or in light of what it's saying, and we can just make a big doctrine out of it. It's called heresy. That's what it is. The word heresy means this, to pick out. It means to take something, pick it out, and to blow it out of proportion. That's just what Satan does. Look at verse 6, chapter 4 of Matthew. Then he said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it's written. You know, Satan has no qualms about using Scripture. He has no reservations whatsoever. So if you think just because somebody says, the verse in the Bible says this, that they're of the Lord, you better be careful. There's other guidelines. The Word of God teaches us what those guidelines are. They're doctrinal. But he says, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Satan says, look, the Word of God says, it is written, and he quotes, he goes way back into the Word of God in Psalm 91, verse 11, I believe it is, or 16, and he pulls it out and he says this, it's written in the Word of God that when you come along as the Son of God, as the Messiah, that he will give angels charge over you so that you don't even hurt yourself, so that you can accomplish his will and plan. That's what he's saying. So let's get up here on the pinnacle and jump off and see if you really are the Son of God. Now, first of all, did he have to do it to know he was the Son of God? That's the question. Do we have to test God to know that the promises are true? No. We just need to know it's written there and that it's happening and it's working. In other words, I know this, that everything that God has given me to do and to fulfill, according to Ephesians 2:10, concerning my ministry will take place because God will protect me. He has forewritten down that I should walk in certain works, and I'm going to do that. So I don't get up on the roof and say, I'm going to show you how it's going to work and jump head first with my hands tied behind my back and prove it to you, because I might find out that my work is over. I might find that out rather quickly as I hit the ground. And so there's a problem with it. And the point is this. If we take something that's written in the Word of God and take it out and blow it out of proportion, we have a danger. That's just what Satan does here. What's the best remedy for that? It's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to let Scripture teach itself. Scripture never contradicts itself. And so what the Lord does is he goes to Scripture in verse 7 and says, It is written, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now that's interesting because really what he does is he goes back into the Word of God and using that portion, that Scripture, shows us how to use balance. And what he says is this, yes, it is written here, but you need to look at other Scriptures that teach this. We don't test the Lord because we use balance. Yes, it says this will happen, but I'm not going to prove it. I don't have to test the Lord. I don't have to tempt the Lord and push him beyond to see if he'll really protect me. And so we use Scripture to teach Scripture. Now, there's a danger with this today, and I see it happening today. First of all, they say this. Matthew 28 says that we're to evangelize the world. Now, if that's the thrust of believers, then we need to be united. And if we need to be united to evangelize the world, because that's the purpose, we need to get away everything that would divide us. But what's the biggest thing that divides people today as far as believers? Doctrine. It does. I've had a person say to me, yes, we'd like you to come and speak here, but don't speak on this doctrine because this doctrine divides. I'd say, well, I'm sorry, I can't come speak there because if you're going to tell me what I can't preach on and the Spirit of God puts something in my heart, then I just don't feel that I can preach in that area. I can't preach with you. Because what they say is this, doctrine always divides, and it should. Because if we don't meet based on the Word of God, if we don't meet saying that the Word of God is the sole authority and the Word of God says this, then it's going to divide some of us. Because someone's going to say, well, so-and-so says, and someone's going to say, well, the church says, and we'd have all different means. So the Word of God is going to do two things. It's going to bring people together and unite them in truth, or it's going to separate them. So what they say is this, if we need to evangelize, and in order to do that, we need to unite and be united. And doctrine divides. We won't talk about doctrine. We'll get rid of doctrine. We'll compromise. And then we'll evangelize. Is that an error? Sure is. You got a problem there. You got a problem there. Because we never blow evangelism out of proportion to where you forsake all other truth. you keep it in balance. Okay, now that we've got that portion behind us, let's go back and look at some of the errors that we have. First error that we have with baptism is the baptism of babies. And this one, really, I can't take you to any scripture, but the others say this, there's no scriptural example for it. There's no place that you'll see in the Bible where believers, as their children were born, were taken down and baptized. There's no place. What you'll find is this, they believed and were baptized. They repented and were baptized. And there's always a decision, there's always belief before the baptism. So really there's no way to pursue this subject because there's no scriptural precedent for it. There's another error that says this, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29, and we went over this, but we'll look at it rather briefly, and then we'll move through. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. And it's people who say that you can be baptized for somebody who is in your family is dead already, and you will save them once they're dead. You smile about that, but believe me, this is a big dog. This is one of the big tens of Mormonism. They believe that you can be baptized, and if somebody is not a Mormon and is not going to heaven, then you can be baptized for them, and then they'll be have their spiritual status changed. And they go back to one verse. And one thing that we want to do when we interpret Scripture is this. We always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Therefore, if we only have, watch this now, one verse to support a doctrine, we don't build a doctrine on that one verse. We go to clarify it to find out what really is the problem. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians 15:29. He says, "Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand ye in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily." Verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness, sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." This is the only place in the Bible that it says that a person is being baptized for a dead or for the dead. And so we have a problem with the teaching here, and I believe it's very simple. We can make it just in 1 minute. And the word "for" means on account of. Or else, what are those who are being baptized on account of the dead? Now I want to ask you something. How many people do you know that have been saved by somebody else's funeral or death? A lot. Don't shake your head no. I've preached at funerals. I've seen people saved at funerals. Ecclesiastes 7 says that it's better to be in the house of mourning than a place of rejoicing, for such is the end of all men, and a wise man will lay it to his heart. And so funerals are great because when you preach the gospel, people are there and they say, "I'm going to end up like that. I'm going to be in a box like that. I'm going to be lifeless like that. Therefore, I'll listen to the gospel," and people are getting saved. Another point is this. What about someone whose son is laying in that casket, but the son was a believer, but the mother wasn't, and the mother loves that son and says, "Well, I don't want to be separated forever. How can I be saved?" You say, "Well, wait a second, what you're saying then is you have to be baptized to be saved." I'm saying no. But you'll find this, baptism in the Scriptures, especially in the book of Acts, is very synonymous with salvation because they happen very quickly together. And it's our error that we don't baptize more quickly. But the point is this, he gives three reasons for the necessity for the resurrection. With this, by the way, it appears in the resurrection chapter, so it has to have something to do with the resurrection. Do you ever stop and say that? 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. So these things, these verses we read, have to do with the resurrection. And what he's saying is this. If there's no resurrection, you've lost your three incentives for your life as a Christian. The first is this, why you want to be saved in the first place. If there's no resurrection, why would you want to be saved? You'll never see your the loved ones who have gone on before you. You'll never see people you've loved and cared about, including the Lord. So why would you want to be saved in the first place? If there's no resurrection, why, here's the second point, would you want to serve and die daily and go to Ephesus and be exposed to beasts and have the sentence of death in you? And that's what he's saying. You see, in verse 30 says, "Or why stand we in jeopardy every hour?" In other words, why do I, as one who's sent by Christ, serving Christ, why do I stand daily in service about to die if there's no resurrection? I'm a fool. I'd go up in the hills and cower away and live my life to the fullest without any danger. Think about it. Think about all those people that stood at a stake and had their bodies burned off their bones and gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. They'd be fools, wouldn't they? They would. We'd be fools too. Or what about the third thing, and that's sanctification. All three of these have an S in front of them. The first one is this: salvation, service, and verse 33, sanctification. Why would you want to live a holy life if there's no resurrection? Why would you want to do like he said this? If we have hope in this life only, we're of all men most miserable. You know why? Why in the world, if this life was all there was and there was no resurrection, would I want to give up the pleasures of sin for a season? Man, I'd be out there drinking and carousing. I'd be out there having a good time. I'd have 16 girlfriends and I'd rob and I'd steal and I'd do everything that I could to have a pleasant and a full and a life that was entertaining. Wouldn't you? You sure would. If the only existence that we ever had was right now while we were breathing and the day we die, that was the end of it and it ceased. Ooh, it's horrible to think about. Well, I'd do everything I could, and every breath I had, I don't think I'd sleep. I'd run, and I'd play, and I'd have a good time. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying, be not deceived. You have gotten to this point because you've listened to wrong teaching. Wrong teaching affects your life. Awake now and don't sin anymore. You've got a reason not to sin anymore. We can sacrifice in this life. We can strive in this life. We can give up for Christ in this life. Why? Because there's a resurrection. See? And that's what he's saying. And it makes it very simple. That's the teaching that is in those verses. Every incentive that we have as a believer comes from the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ and our ultimate resurrection. I can serve to the point of exhaustion because I know that every sweat and breath will bring me eternal reward because I will be resurrected and stand in the presence of God to be rewarded one day. So the motives for salvation, the motives for service, and the motives for sanctification are all this: the resurrection. Why would a person want to be saved if there was no resurrection? And yet that's what they believed. You know why? They were listening to the Greek teaching that said, no, there is no resurrection. Imagine, these are Christians. Does it show you that what we as Christians can fall to if we don't adhere to the teaching of the Word of God and take our teaching from the world system? One day what we'll do is this. We'll do a study on the world system because it is the sphere of false teaching, and we'll find out why God says not to keep your ears out there and listen to it because of the false things it teaches. Okay. And so what we've seen is this. Baptisms for babies, there's no example. A baptism of the dead on account of those that are dying. There are people getting saved on account of those that are dying, and if there's no resurrection, why in the world would they want to get saved? There'd be no reunion. You would never see Christ. You would never see your lost loved ones. You wouldn't see anything anymore. It would just be the end. How about baptismal regeneration? Those that say you cannot receive the Spirit of God unless you have water baptism. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. It settles it, really. And Acts chapter 10 was when the Gentiles entered into the body of Christ. Cornelius's house, they were righteous Gentiles. They were men who feared God but were Gentiles. They weren't Jews. They didn't have the proper teaching. And God says to Peter, Peter, you've got to go there because they're ready to hear the Word of God. They're ready to be saved. And you've got to go there, Peter, with the gospel so they can hear it and believe it. And so they can receive the Spirit of God. It's interesting, too, because this is the first place that the Gentiles receive the Spirit of God visibly so that the Jews will know it. And after this time, there's one body by the Spirit. In other words, the Jews get the Spirit and the manifestation of it. The Jew-Gentile mixture, Samaritans get it after. And then here in Acts chapter 10, the pure Gentiles, those who were without the promises of the commonwealth, those who were out the promises of Scripture, those who had no hope, those who were considered outsiders of Israel, they get it. And so when they do, there's no question that Jew and Gentile alike are in one body. Ephesians chapter 2 is fulfilled. Okay. And so look with me at verse 44 of Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, at verse 44, it says, while Peter yet spake the words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word. They were ripe. Did you ever have people like this? I mean, they were ready. And you can't give them the word fast enough. These are the ones we always want. We don't like those other ones. We don't like the tarry, and we don't like the pains, and we don't like the sacrifice. These are the kind we like. You know, Peter, just go over there. They're ready. Just preach the word. While they're preaching, they're just ripe. It's just going to hit fertile ground, and it's going to spring up. I mean, these are great. If we had a church of these, we'd really be on fire, wouldn't we? I mean, it would be great. And so it says, while he yet spake the words, the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished. That was, the Jews were astonished. The Jewish believers. Why? As many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. You know, they couldn't stand the Gentiles. They couldn't believe they'd get the same blessings as the Jews would. And notice this, that when Peter went, God made sure that other Jews went with Peter so that Peter had witnesses here. Because when you go back to Acts 15, they're going to go with Peter and they're going to say to the Jerusalem Council, listen, we know that they're members of the body as we are because we saw them receive the same gift that we have. By the way, that's one of the reasons why they had a visible manifestation of the filling of the Spirit of God in tongues and miracles, because then they knew without a doubt that they had the same Spirit, because they didn't have the canonized Scripture, they didn't have other things, and so God gave them a visible manifestation. We'll see it. Watch what happens here. But look at, notice the phrase, as many as came with Peter. Circle that. That's important. God made sure there were witnesses with Peter. God doesn't do anything without a purpose. Because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should be baptized? Remember, we said it would always clarify baptism with water in the context. Here it's not baptismal regeneration, because that already happened. It happened when the Spirit of God fell on them. They received the Spirit of God. They had the Spirit of God. And once they had the Spirit of God and Peter saw that was manifested, he turns to the Jews and says, hey, can we stop these now from being baptized? You know, you can almost hear sarcasm there. Because Peter's turning to Jews and he's saying, can we now forbid these Gentile dogs to be baptized as believers with us Jews? Because they've had the same gift that we do. Can you see it? That's what he's saying. He's saying, can we forbid them? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. But then prayed they him to tarry certain days. Can you see something there? You see what the first result of their salvation was? What did they ask Peter to do? Peter, why don't you just go home? We're tired of hearing the teaching. We've had enough teaching, Peter. Just go. That's good. You've done what you came for. Now we're saved. Just go. No. They begged him. They said, Peter, please stay and teach. And so we see, remember what I said at the beginning of this message now, that one of the signs of obedience is the hunger and the desire for the Word of God. They showed it. They said, Peter, you got to stay here. Pray. Stay here. We beg you to stay here. And so what we find here is this. They believed the Spirit of God came. They saw the visible manifestation. They knew they had the Spirit. Peter turns around and says, okay, can we forbid water baptism now? They believe. You know, that's the only prerequisite for water baptism is salvation. Belief. And we see it right here. And when you talk to them, those that believe the other way about this verse, they say, well, this was just a specific instance. It was a special case. Well, if that's what you want to believe, that's fine. You can go through the whole book of Acts and you'll find out this. They believed and were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. Well, we saw last time in John 3:5, don't turn to it, but we saw last time in John 3:5 where it talks about the water and of the Spirit in John 3:5, that you have to be born of the Spirit and born of the water, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God or see the kingdom of God. We saw last time that really was this. Verses 1 through 8, the nature which showed Nicodemus the need for a spiritual birth. In other words, he showed him that there was a need for spiritual birth. He had physical birth. He now needed a spiritual birth. And it says this, you need to be born of the Spirit. And so we saw that translation and we went over that. There was another point that I was thinking about concerning that. And that is, if baptism was the case there in that verse, why would he rebuke Nicodemus? He said to him, you are a teacher, you are the teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Now, how could he rebuke Nicodemus if it was water baptism that he's talking about? Because water baptism was never taught in the Old Testament scriptures. He could never rebuke Nicodemus. He would have to teach him and then expect him to be responsible. But he was the teacher of Israel, and he should have known that what he was talking about was this. It's first a spiritual problem. And there's a need for spiritual birth. There's a spiritual problem that has to be taken care of. And then we went to Mark chapter 16 and verse 16, and we saw this. that it says that you need to believe and be baptized to be saved, but then we saw that he clarified it by saying this, just so you don't misunderstand me, you're condemned if you believe not. And so we see this, that the clarification is on the second half of the verse, and it means this, that simply belief or unbelief is what condemns or saves a person. Now let's look for a second at Acts chapter 22, verse 16. And we're having to move rather quickly through these because we don't have time. And we want to pick up the next two Wednesday nights and finish 1 Thessalonians 5 because I believe after that we'll be headed towards camp for 2 weeks. And so we want to at least finish 1 Thessalonians before we go to camp. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is another interesting verse. And remember, Scripture never contradicts itself. If it is, it's a problem with the grammar. Now I want to say one thing as we get into these portions. In the original text, in the original Greek, in the original language, they wrote not in cursive. You know what cursive is? Cursive is writing longhand, attached. In other words, each word, each letter of each word is attached, and there's a break between words. But they wrote in block letters, like babies learn to do. They printed so that every letter was written by a single word, so that every letter or number you see there was a single entry on the parchment. By the way, there were no spaces in between the words. They were just straight out. It's like Japanese. You had to break the spaces there. You had to know how to spell a word and break the spaces. There was no spaces. There were also no punctuation marks. King James or King Jim put them in there. He had them put in. And every translation in English had them put in there too. So you'll find sometimes in the Scriptures that there's really a problem with punctuation. There are some hard verses that are cleared up because instead of having a period, it should have a question mark. Or instead of having a comma, it should not have a comma. Because we put those in there to help ourselves. We put the verses in. We put the chapter numbers in. We put the punctuation in. Because in the English, we need them. So we do them. So what we're going to find out is sometimes some of our problems is simply that. A punctuation in the wrong place. And it clarifies the whole thing. The whole thing. Okay. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says this. Why tarriest thou? Arise, comma, and be baptized, comma, and wash away thy sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord. Man, that's a good one, isn't it? Notice all those commas in there and things. Let me tell you something. This verse really is an easy verse. Remember this, that the argument of the text is based on punctuations in this verse. If you remove the comma between sins and calling, it clears it right up. Now, it's more than that too, as we'll see in a second. But here's what happens. You take that comma out, it says this, be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How do the sins get washed away? Is by calling on the name of the Lord. The other phrases are interesting. And, you know, here's where we have a problem. Is washing away of the sins referring to baptism or calling on the name of the Lord? And that's really what the problem is. Scripture has to harmonize. Scripture can't contradict itself. And I want you to notice something. That the phrase arise and the phrase calling on the name are aorist participles, and they almost always, without exception, precede the action of the main verb. So that we would say this, arise, call on the name of the Lord, and then be baptized. They always precede it. That's the way it would read. So that if we were to put this with a different grammar and interpret it using that participle of means also, you know what a participle of means is? Well, it means this. It's a phrase that denotes how something happens or how the action happens. So that we would translate it this way, this verse. Watch now. Having risen, having called on the name of the Lord, and washed, having our sins washed away, then it says this, be baptized. And that's the way it should read. It should read this way. Having risen, having called on the name of the Lord, and had your sins washed away, be baptized. And so the action of baptism follows the other phrases. The other phrases have to precede that. And really, it harmonizes with Scripture. When you go back to Romans, when you go to Galatians, when you go everywhere, you'll find this belief always precedes baptism. And so what we can find out here, and what I've simply done is this, I've just X'd out the comma. If you don't want to remember all the participles and you don't want to remember the other things, just X out the comma between sins and calling on the name of the Lord and washing away sins all becomes one portion. And that's where the emphasis is on. Okay? What about Titus chapter 3, verse 5? Now somebody's going to sit there and they're going to say, wait a second, how come the Lord allowed that comma to get there? Really, it's a good question. The only answer I can give you is this. If he didn't, I wouldn't have a job. I wouldn't be here tonight. You'd be sitting there with, you'd be able to just breeze through it, and you wouldn't be here, and you wouldn't have any questions, and I guess I'd be back with a telephone company. Mike and I'd be down there working every day, and he'd get bored of that, so. When you stop and think about it, think of how many letters are in your Bible. Think of how many commas are in your Bible. And to think that there's only a 0.5% error rate to it is phenomenal. I can't even write a letter one page with less than that. And think of how many times that they've had rewritten and rewritten and copied and rewritten and copied. You know, they didn't have ink that had acid in it. So when they wrote, and here's the problem, we don't have any original autographs today. An original autograph is just like this. These notes in my handwriting is an autograph. What happened in their day is they had no ink or they had no paper that we know it of today. They had ink, but it had no acid. And they wrote on papyrus, or they wrote on leather. And when they wrote, it could be just wiped off and reused again. And so they have no original autograph of a New Testament writing. There's not one. There's not one original writing that you could say, this is John's handwriting, and this is the what, and there's no doubt. What they have is scribes or men who sat down and meticulously copied that. And then they copied it again. And when somebody else needed a copy, they didn't run to the Xerox room and run it off. They recopied it and they recopied it. And today they've got 3,000 to 5,000 different copies or texts or pieces of text that they've written and copied this English translation off of. And this is amazing that out of all of that rewriting and rewriting and copying and rewriting, that there's only a problem every now and then with the interpretation or a punctuation mark, isn't it? It's amazing. It's phenomenal. But in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, is another one they use. They say, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. And what they say is that the word washing there is baptism. Now, can anybody see right away why that's a blatant error? That is a blatant error. Look at how does that verse start out? Not by works of righteousness which we do. What is baptism? Baptism is something we do. It's an act that I do. He just got done saying, not by works of righteousness that I have done or you have done, but by God's mercy, by God's grace, by God's goodness, by faith, by believing, that's all. There's no human responsibility, there's no human involvement, there's no human effort, no action, it's only the mercy of God. And here it's a matter of grammar too. Did you ever stop and ask yourself this question? When I read this, the love of God constrains me. Is the love of God my love for God or the love of God for me? You see, we really have a problem by having an English translation. We really have a lot of, because the English language is one of the sloppiest languages around. There are so many, other languages, when you conjugate verbs, they tell you this is how you do it and this law stays the same and there are no exceptions. And they'll tell you if you see this, this is what this means, there's no exceptions. But when you come to English, there's exceptions everywhere. Everywhere. And when you come to something and you read the love of God moves me, it constrains me, you have to ask yourself, does he say there my love for God is the motivating factor in my life, or is God's love for me the motivating factor in my life? You see, they're two different things. And in the original language, there's no doubt. Because in the original language, and here's the problem too, what does it mean by the washing of regeneration? Do you remember when John chapter 20, chapter 2, verse 21, when the Lord said, this spake he of his body? Do you remember in Ephesians 6, verse 13, when it says, the breastplate of righteousness? It is what is known as a genitive case of apposition, which means this. The
of righteousness here is referring to the same thing as washing. They agree with each other. They are talking about the same thing. Apposition means they both point to the same thing. You know how we would translate it in English? Very simply. Which is. Which is. Put it in there. How about this? The breastplate, which is righteousness. The temple, which is His body. How about this? The washing, which is regeneration. You see it? He's talking about the Spirit. He's not talking about water baptism. And if you'll circle of there and put which is on the in the margin of your Bible, you'll never have a problem, because that's the, what it means. It means the washing, which is not the washing of us going into baptism. It is the washing which is of the Spirit. Watch this now. And the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about. It would be silly to say you're not saved by works of righteousness, but you got to come up here and do something to be saved. You got to go into the waters. You got to place yourself in the water. And when you say you're saved by baptism, you say you're saved by something you do or don't do. And it's as simple as that. It's a human act. Well, that takes care of that one. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We save the good ones for last. This is the biggie. Acts chapter 2, I tell you, this is the biggest one. When you come to this, this is their whole main thrust. And this one is a matter of... Really, there's three ways to interpret it. If we say, first interpretation, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If we're saying then that you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of sin, then what we're saying is that you do need to be baptized to be saved. Then the question is asked, what do you do back in the book of Acts, like Acts 16, where we said already tonight, when Paul told people that the only thing they needed to do was to be saved? Was Paul lying? Was the Spirit of God deceiving those people? They're not really saved? You got a problem. There's one translation that says this. The word for is the word eis, and it means because of. And it can mean that in the Greek. In other words, what he's saying is this. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, because you've been had your sins remitted. In other words, he's saying that when you repent and you follow up with baptism, it's a sign that you already have the remission of sins. And it's possible. But it's not very practical, really. And the reason is because very, very rarely in the text is eis ever translated for. It's always onto or into. And it always is a preposition of movement. It means this, I am going into the room. Very, very rarely and very rarely ever is it used to be translated the other way. What do we do then? Well, it's very simple. I don't know how many of you have taken a foreign language, but you'll know this. I took Spanish. And when you speak a foreign language, you learn this, that every verb has within itself a subject contained. You know it by the ending. For instance, the word hablar in Spanish means what? To speak. Aha, you knew that one. And if we were going to conjugate it, we would say hablo, hablas, hablo, hablais, or hablas. Hablas, habla. Hablamos, hablais, hablan. Got it. And then you would know this. I speak, you speak formal, you speak singular, informal. We speak. And it's all on the ending. The O, the AS, the A, the AMOS is always we. When you see AMOS, you always know the verb is we. So it is in the Greek. And you know something? Every one of those that we've read in that verse that is a verb has a subject also. And if you put it in there, it makes a difference, the whole difference in the world. For instance, repent would be translated, if you looked at the Greek word, this way, you plural repent, you plural repent. And it's in the plural. And he's saying this, you, all of you, as he's preaching, need to repent. It's plural. And then when he comes to baptize, he says, you, guess what now? Singular repent. Oh, it's interesting, isn't it? No. You singular be baptized. You plural repent. And the reason they do this, and they're imperatives. Both of those are imperatives. They're commands. But the reason they do this is a way that they punctuated in the Greek. Because they didn't have punctuation marks, they punctuated by verb tenses. And they did it so that there would be a sequence in here. Repent all of you first, then individually be baptized. And by those changes in the singular and plural subject, they knew that there was a break in the sentence. We really should put a period behind repent. And put you, plural, repent, period. Now, that phrase, for the remission of sins, is a prepositional phrase, and it could be attached to either the repent or baptized. Now, if you ever look at a Greek linear, which some of you have just bought and some of you are just starting to do, you'll find out that it doesn't read in the same grammatical order as your English. They do that for the logical flow of the English. It's the same way in Spanish. When you study Spanish, you find out that the adjectives and adverbs are all flopped around so that you say things out of certain sequence. And so it is here. And if you see this, repent, you plural, period. Be baptized, you singular, period. Then you have a problem. Where do we stick for the remission of sins? Because that's a prepositional phrase, and it can go to either one. Could it be this? Repent, you plural, for the remissions of sin, and period, then. Be baptized. Yes, it could. And more likely it is. And if you do it that way, that's just the way it works out. Watch what it would say. Then Peter said unto him, you all, every one of you, plural, must repent and have for the remission of sins. And then, period, after that, be baptized everyone in the name of the Holy Spirit. And that's just the way it goes. Now, we have an awful lot of problems sometimes because of that. And if you didn't catch that and you really don't understand that and I've confused you, you'll just have to ask Jimmy for a copy of the tape and sit at home and do it very quietly. But really, what we need to understand is this. Scripture will never contradict itself. And what Peter is saying to them is this. Repent. Every one of you. Plural. Then, be baptized. And, you know, it's interesting because in verse 40 it says, and many other words that he testify and exhort to them, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then it's, they said, then they gladly that received his word were baptized. Notice this. There was a glad reception of the word. There was a belief. There were those that said, okay, I believe that what he is saying is the word of God, and they make faith in that word that was preached. And it says, the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. That's an interesting phrase too, because evangelism is seen as God adding. God does the adding. Matter of fact, it says in the end of the chapter in verse 47 that they were praising God, they had favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, evangelism is the work of God. He adds the people that he wants to add to a local assembly. And so there's no pressure. The only pressure there is on us is to adhere to the Word of God, to apply the Word of God, to use our ministries and to make full proof of our ministry. And then if we see souls saved,